We invite you to follow in your own Bibles now in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 21. We've been looking together at this passage that has to do with our living in the world as it is today. I think the most common charge that's leveled against the Christian church in our times is that it is irrelevant. That is, it doesn't help people right where they live. It doesn't come to grips with the real problems of life. It doesn't move down onto the level of our living and come to grips with the blood and the tears and the guts of life. And perhaps one of the charges in that direction that is most frequently heard today is that the church is only interested in preserving the status quo. As someone has phrased it, come weal or woe, our status is quo. And if we are going to be perfectly honest, we must admit that this is oftentimes too true today. There are churches that do not come to grips with life. Many of the churches of our day are interested only in singing hymns and going through certain religious ceremonies and dealing in moral platitudes and reading the scriptures, but really not talking about the major current burning issues of our contemporary society. Now, where that is true, I think it's invariably due to a departure from the wisdom and the authority of Scripture, either in a setting aside of the authority of Scripture as being but a collection of myths and legends and not worthy of the intelligence of modern man, as you hear on many sides today, or, as is equally deadly, a mere mechanical acceptance of the authority of Scripture without any attempt to carry it out into life. And in either case, there's a setting aside of the keen relevancy of the Bible to life, because no book is more relevant than the Bible is. The Holy Scriptures take the radical secret of Christianity, and I use that term advisedly, it is a radical secret, the secret that Christ is going to live his life again in us, that Jesus Christ is alive and can take up residence in a human being, and that he proposes to dress himself in the personality and the individuality of that person and express his life through him. The Scriptures take that secret and apply it to the, in detail, to the very struggles that we all have to struggle with. As we've been looking at this passage in chapter 4 and 5 of Ephesians, we've seen that the Apostle Paul comes to grips with our urge, our constant urge to lie, to steal, to gossip, to be hateful and bitter with one another. He deals at length and frankly and forthrightly with the problem of how to handle our powerful sex drives in a responsible and proper way. And in every way, he brings these issues right down into life. How to live in a sick society. That's what these New Testament books are all about. Now in Ephesians 5, we come to a passage where the apostle takes up the matter of Christian relationships. The Christian in his relationship with other human beings. And here we will come to grips with the great issues that are burning problems of our own day. In this section, we shall be dealing with the matter of climbing divorce rates, of spreading juvenile delinquency and teenage riots, of the squabbles between capital and labor, management and labor, on civil rights issues, and all the pressing matters of our day. Or the passage that we now will turn to in his development of this letter to the Ephesians, brings us right to grips with these very things. What does the Scripture have to say on these matters? Well, the amazing thing is, and I think this is truly amazing, what the Apostle has to say, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as to the solution of all these issues of conflict between individuals and the relationship of a Christian to someone else, all can be put into one very brief sentence. And that's what he does. He puts it in one sentence. He says in chapter 5, verse 21, "Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ." And having said that, he said everything he's going to say for the next several verses, clear on down through chapter 6, verse 9. He simply will apply this same sentence again and again to the specific situations a Christian faces in his relationship with other people. But he's not going to say anything different. It's always the same. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And in saying that, the apostle is dealing with the key issue, with the basic remedy for all the conflicts of our day or any day. Now, I realize that in saying that, someone is ready to charge me with being superficial and saying, oh, this is another one of those easy answers that you Christians are always coming up with. Some platitude that you quote and that's supposed to take care of everything. Well, you can handle this like that. You can take it as one of those easy answers, or you can give an intelligent, thoughtful consideration to what this has to say and see that it is indeed the answer to this problem, to the problems. And I think it's noteworthy to contrast it with the solution, the approaches that we have today to the solution of the social issues of our day. When we are confronted with some moral problem, some grave social issue in our society, what do we do? Well, first, we have somehow to gain the attention of the public for this problem. And this may involve some kind of riot even, or violence, in order to put it on the front pages and bring it to the attention of people. And then we have to get an appropriation to study it from some funding body, private or governmental. And then a committee needs to be appointed to go into the matter and to study it. And that must the committee then must publish its report. And after the report is out and we've studied it all, then we need to organize pressure blocks and boycotts and pickets and other methods of bringing pressure upon the right people to correct the abuses that exist. I'm not condemning these processes. I'm simply listing them as the approach that society inevitably takes to solve these issues of our day. And as we're so well aware today, almost inevitably the solution creates as many problems or more problems than it actually solves. And we get involved deeper and deeper in an ascending spiral of difficulty that breaks out continually in riots and in violence. And this is the story of what's happening in our country today. Now, contrast that with what Paul says here. He addresses himself to Christians, and he says to us as individuals, start right where you are. Don't try to solve this problem on the community level first, or on the state level, or the level of society, but start as an individual. Start right where you are. All of the exhortations and admonitions of Scripture are addressed to us as individuals. The amazing thing as you read through the New Testament is the total absence of appeal for corporate action in the solving of these basic and problems of society. But it's always addressed to the individual. Start where you are, and then he says, do one simple thing. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And as I've already said, the whole thing is right there. Now, in applying this, he's going to discuss the relationship of husbands to wives, and that brings us into the whole realm of marriage and divorce and the problems that arise out of that today. He's going to take up the matter of children and parents, which gets us into the whole issue of the spreading wave of juvenile delinquency, whatever its causes, what can be done about it. And he's going to take up the issues of capital and labor, masters and servants, employers and employees. But in each case, his remedy is always the same. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the whole statement. And I suggest that there's nothing more important than that we see carefully exactly what he means and why he says this. For if we have any desire at all to contribute to a solution to the issues that are around us on every side today, we must do so out of an intelligent understanding of what the will of God has revealed about these matters. What is the heart of the problem? And if we are going to have any answer to give to those who claim that we should get involved in this or that kind of activity, we can only give an intelligent answer as we understand the great, basic, underlying, fundamental realities of the problem. And this is where the Scriptures always bring us, to that issue. Now, I must admit that it was my full intention this morning to go on with this, to speak about the matter of husbands and wives, as is announced in the bulletin. But working with this one passage, I became so aware of the tremendous importance of this mighty statement of the apostles that I have felt it wiser to devote one introductory message in this new series to this statement alone. So we will postpone the matter of the application of this to husbands and wives until next week, and I trust you can get along until then. If we are going to understand our world in which we live and the reasons why these violent conditions are continually breaking out in cycles in human history, we must go back to the basic cause of all human strife. I suppose there's not one of us here, old or young, who hasn't at some time asked himself the question, how can I achieve the greatest satisfaction out of life? How can I get the maximum expression of my potentialities? How can I develop that which is in me to the utmost? How can I escape boredom and monotony in my life? How, in other words, can I fulfill myself? Now, it's not wrong to ask that question, because it's obvious that God has put these urges within us. It's God who makes us desire to express ourselves and to fulfill ourselves. It's He who creates these inward urges in every human heart to experience life and to be happy and to gain satisfaction out of life. It's not wrong to ask the question, but I think it is absolutely important that we understand that it's gravely wrong to ask it in that way. The question is put in the reverse of what it ought to be. For when we ask the question that way, how can I get satisfaction out of life? How can I fulfill myself? We're asking it as though we were the only person in the world, as though we were all alone in the world, and we're responsible only for our own self-development. And we look at others as responsible for their self-development. They're all trying to get the same thing, and I'm trying to get this. They're going about it their way. I have to choose my way. And the results of that basic drive in every human heart is that there is the universal approach to every problem and every situation that can be expressed in the question, what shall I get out of this? What's in it for me? And this you hear on every side. Read the undertone of all the violence and the difficulties and the wranglings in capital labor squabbles and civil rights issues today, and you see that undertone in every situation. Each group saying, what can we get out of this? What's in it for us? This is basic. Now, approach that way, the inevitable always occurs. Sooner or later, I find myself, in my attempt to develop myself and to gain satisfaction, I find myself in a collision course with someone else who's attempting the same thing with the same motives. I find that my efforts to satisfy myself are continually being sabotaged by his efforts to satisfy himself or herself. I feel that he's standing in my way. He feels that I'm standing in his. It may be the boss. It may be the husband, the wife. It may be children. It may be the man who works next to me at my desk. It may be the income tax collector. It may be anyone. But we are constantly finding ourselves cutting across collision courses with others. These are the normal relationships of life. And I insist on my rights, and he insists on his rights. And so we become rivals, enemies, obstacles to each other. And we discover that we cannot even successfully arbitrate or arrange a compromise on these except for relatively short periods of time, because the same old suspicions remain within us. And soon the charges are hurled all over again. And that, I submit to you, is the pathetic pattern of life that we see visible around us on every side, both individually and corporately today. Now, the Apostle Paul comes to grips with this and changes the whole pattern for Christians by introducing two radical and powerful factors that drastically alter the whole situation in this one brief statement. First, he reminds us of the presence of a third party in every relationship into which we enter. Subject yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. And second, he reveals to us the true way of finding fulfillment. And he does this all in this one brief statement. Now let's take these one by one. First, the Christian must never forget that in every relationship of life, another person is present. It's not merely a problem of what I want versus what you want. There are not only the two of us present in a matter. The husband and the wife, the parent and the child, the boss and his employee. It's not just those two. In every relationship, the apostle reminds us, there is a third person present, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to a worldling who doesn't recognize the presence of Christ and his universal presence in every matter, the primary matter is what I want versus what you want. But to the Christian, this must inevitably and always be a secondary thing. And here we come to the solution. The great thing for the Christian must never be what I want versus what he wants, but what Christ wants me to do. What he wants out of this situation. The great question must be, what does Jesus Christ living in me expect of me in this relationship? Now notice this, as you look at this, he has brought this to our attention in verse 21. Do this, he says, subject yourself to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then he brings up the matter of wives and husbands. Wives, he says, subject yourself to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And children, obey your parents in the Lord. And parents, do not provoke your children, but follow the instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to your earthly masters as unto Christ. Masters, do the same to them, remembering you have a master in heaven. So that in each of these relationships, the apostle is careful to remind us that we do not face them alone. We must never think of it that way. It's not this man and I, this person and I, opposed to one another, but Christ is here. And what does he want? That's our first consideration. And if we do not recognize his presence, then of course we cannot yield, we cannot submit ourselves to one another. We know how this goes. We're also familiar with it. If we don't think and we do not recognize this third party who's present in every situation like this, then of course for us there's only the two of us. And our pride immediately gets in the way and grips us and holds us. And we refuse to yield. We refuse to back down. Let him back down first. Let her apologize first. And our pride grips us so that we can't give in. And our mind rationalizes the whole thing and says, well, I'm right after all. It's because I'm right that I'm insisting on it like this, and therefore she should give in first, or he should give in first. And we soon have invented all kinds of reasons and excuses why it's perfectly right and proper for us to act the way we're acting and why we cannot, under any circumstance, yield to another. But when we see Christ, when we see that we're not alone in this, that the great question that throbs through this whole problem of relationship is not what am I going to get out of this, but what does Jesus Christ want? What's he after in this? What am I as a representative, as the one in whom he lives, the one redeemed by his grace? What responsibility have I to him in this situation? And there's where the difference comes. We know that our first responsibility must be to obey him. After all, we have crowned him as our God and our King. And here's where the test comes. To what do we yield ourselves to obey? Well, whatever it is, that's our God. If we insist on satisfying the urges within for self-justification or vindication out of this, then that's our God. Or if we're willing to obey Christ, we prove he's our God. Therefore, our first responsibility must be to obey him, our Lord, our God. We cannot live with his displeasure if we're really Christian. The love of Christ constrains me, Paul says. Now that brings us to the second matter that Paul brings out here. For to see the Lord Jesus as present in each of these relationships, when I'm at odds with another person, no matter where it is or when it is or who it is, to see that Christ is there too, is immediately to remind me and to make me aware of what he has shown me, what he has taught me. And that is simply that I cannot attain my greatest possible development when I consciously try to do so. Here's a fundamental law of life. That's why it's so wrong to ask, how can I get what I want so as to find fulfillment for myself? Because it's only when I forget myself and devote myself to another's fulfillment that I'll find my own heart running over with grace and glory and satisfaction. This is one of the fundamental mysteries of life, but it's confirmed to us every day of our lives. The man who tries desperately to satisfy himself, the man who gets up in the morning and says, now today I'm going to make a great big pile of money and I'm going to have everything that I want, and gives himself to that, is the man who ends up empty-hearted with nothing inside. As someone has so eloquently expressed it today, he suffers from destination sickness. The awful sense of sickness at having arrived at where you want to go, but having nothing when you get there. And our Lord put it this way, didn't he? If any man would save his life, he will lose it. But if he loses life for my sake, he will save it. Put ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, he said. So you see, it becomes a question of priority. What is the right way to find fulfillment? And if we're Christians, we must face honestly and seriously and absolutely thoughtfully this pronouncement of our Lord, that life is so constructed that if we try to find it, we'll never make it. You cannot have your rights by insisting upon them. You can only have them when you seek to give another person his rights. The person who loves and does not think of himself finds himself. The one who's constantly seeking is always cheated. Now, do you dare to try this? Do you dare to try this radical, revolutionary principle in life, right down where you live? You see, the problem has been not that we haven't known it, but that we don't act on it. We don't really try it. We admit it, and we acknowledge that it's true. We bow our heads and nod our heads when we hear these words of Christ. But if when it comes to a specific situation where somebody is cutting across our pathway and we find ourselves in direct head-on collision in insisting on our rights with their insisting on their rights, we revert so many, many times to the same old basis that the world lives by. Well, I'm going to have my rights. I want my rights. I demand my rights. And as a result, we only increase enmity, and ultimately it breaks out in violence. Now, this is the solution. Do you dare to try it? Do you dare to apply this the next time you clash with another? A friend was just telling me recently of a Christian couple he knew that moved into their new home. And they hadn't been in their house more than a day when they chanced to meet their neighbor, their next-door neighbor, out in the yard. And the first thing the man did was to jump all over the Christian man and bawl him out for some little inconvenience that had resulted from their moving in, and then to threaten him with a lawsuit if he did a certain thing. And this man went back into his home heavy-hearted to tell his wife about it and to realize that when he'd bought his dream house, he bought with it a very cantankerous neighbor. But he had wanted to live there the rest of his life. What was he going to do? And he confessed that there was a tendency, the very natural reaction, to allow a wall of exclusion, of silence, to be built, just to have nothing to do with the neighbor. That's the easiest way to handle a person like this. You don't want to antagonize him. You don't want to fight with him. Well, then cut him off. Just don't talk to him. Don't have anything to do with him. And the wife was concerned about this, too, and they were wondering what to do and praying about it. And a couple of days later, the wife was baking in the kitchen, making a pie, and it suddenly occurred to her to make a pie for her neighbor and bring it over to them. So she did. She baked a beautiful pie, and right at lunchtime, she took it in her hands and went over to the neighbor's house and very fearfully pushed the button, rang the bell. And when the woman came to the door, her face set in hard, unyielding lines, this woman greeted her, said, "You know, I was baking a pie today, and I just thought of you folks, and I wondered if you wouldn't mind, if you would like to have a pie for yourself, and I brought this over." And the woman took it, thanked her, went back inside. The other woman went home. And about an hour or two later, the phone rang. And here was the neighbor lady calling up to thank her for this, and she said, "You know, it happened to be my husband's favorite pie. He loves lemon meringue pie." And on the spur of the moment, this lady said, "Well, that's wonderful. Why don't you come over to dinner tomorrow night?" And there was an almost audible gasp on the other end of the line. And then this lady said, well, I'll ask my husband. And in a while she called back and said, yes, we'd love to come over. And they did come. And the last my friend saw of this couple, they were going out for a ride together. And they had planned to get together on another occasion. And the couple had already made some inquiries as to where they went to church and suggesting that they might go with them. Now, you see, that's exactly what Paul's talking about. Subject yourself one to another out of reverence for Christ. And what the world is waiting to see is a demonstration of this. They don't understand this kind of action, or they can't act upon it until they see it in action among Christians. And I don't think there's any doubt whatsoever, but had Christians in this country been living like this in relationship to those with whom they lived and worked, that the civil rights riots that we're facing in our land today would never have occurred. And that if Christians now in this country begin individually to live on this level, they will be severely diminished, if not ultimately eliminated. For this is what strikes at the heart of these problems. The solutions that we're attempting on purely surface levels are superficial. They don't get at the heart of it. But when we act on these basic, underlying, fundamental laws of life and fulfill the mystery of our being in the paradox of action that loses a life in order to gain it back and takes these words seriously, we discover that we have indeed found the answer to conflict. Now, the apostle is going to go on, and we'll go with him, into applying this principle to husbands and wives, to children and parents, and to employers and employees. And we trust as we trace these out that we'll see that this is putting its finger squarely upon the great burning issues that are creating so much havoc and so much strife today. And we can solve them only as we take these words seriously and begin to live on this level. May God help us through Christ. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee once again for a word which searches us, which probes us, which cuts deep and lays bare and hides nothing. But we know that in that sweet surgery of the Holy Spirit, there is healing, there is forgiveness, there is cleansing, there is restoration. We thank You for the love that will not let us go, but insists on examining our lives unto the uttermost corner, into the darkest closet, and bringing out all that's hidden therein. Teach us to walk in the light as He is in the light, and thus experience the glory of fellowship with our living Lord. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.